Have you ever been broke and blind in Jericho? Let's talk about it as we go back to the basics. I have a friend who says he's so broke he couldn't buy a wrestling jacket for a June bug. He told me that if his outgo doesn't stop exceeding his income, his upkeep is going to be his downfall. I don't know whether you've ever felt like that or not. It's not only the financial resources that sometimes we run out of, but other kinds of resources as well. Sometimes it seems like life just gangs up on us, and there is so much coming so fast that there's just no way to handle it. Depression can result of this because psychiatrists tell us that depression is one of the ways the system has for handling anxiety that can't be handled. There was a man who came into contact with Jesus who had a particular experience that we'll look at briefly as we begin this morning, asking again, what is it like to be broke and blind in Jericho? Now, for the first time ever, I'm going to ask you that if you have your Bibles, that you not turn to the passage that we're about to look at together, because I don't want you reading ahead. I'm going to read you half of the passage, and then we're going to come back to the other half of the passage. I'll tell you where it is, but don't you dare look. Mark 10, beginning with verse 46. Following Jesus around, the writer of Mark says this: Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Now, I want to stop there and tell you, as we usually like to do, that the names here have some significance. The passage says that Bartimaeus, his name means son of Timaeus, but Timaeus means precious. And son of, to the Hebrews, of course, means he is preciousness itself. Just like son of God means the same thing as God, son of preciousness means he is precious. But his circumstances are certainly not precious. He's blind. He is sitting in Jericho. I don't know whether you've been there. It's hot and it's dusty and not a very pleasant place to be. He's begging. He's obviously broke. And then he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. So he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me!" Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man, and listen to what they said to him. "Cheer up." What a gratuitous comment. Cheer up to a broke blind man sitting in the street begging in Jericho. You say, "Cheer up. On your feet. He's calling you." Now, why in the world should he cheer up? Why should he get on his feet? Just because he was being called. Well, I submit to you that it matters a lot who is doing the calling. The subject of the sentence is Jesus. Jesus is calling you. And because he is the one who is calling you, in spite of your circumstances, you can cheer up. In spite of where you are, you can get on your feet. In spite of where you are and how you find yourself blind and broke in Jericho, you can have hope. Now, we've been reading through the Bible together, friends, and Look at that. That's how far we've come. Isn't that great? We've only got this much left to go. We've said that the Word of God, interpreted by the Spirit of God, is the instrument of God to change us from what we are into what He wants us to be. We began looking at that brief incident on the road to Emmaus when the disciples, following the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, were joined by Jesus incognito on the road, and it says that Jesus opened the scriptures to them and showed them all of the things in the Old Testament, the prophets and the law, that spoke of Him. And then we've looked together at the Old Testament, and we've seen that Jesus can be found on every page if you know where to look. And that unless we see Him in the Old Testament, we can't really know who He is. But now as we get into the New Testament, the pictures that we've seen in the Old Testament become a person. And the hints become human. The first thing we find in the New Testament, of course, is the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're reasonably current in your reading, you've been reading in those four wonderful books this week. Why are there four Gospels? Are they four histories of Jesus? And if they are, why couldn't there just be one history that puts everything together in chronological order with some helpful footnotes to explain what in the world some of it means? But in fact, of course, the four Gospels are not biographies. Some of them are not even in chronological order. The four Gospels are four portraits of Jesus. They're four different perspectives of who He is and what He has come to do. And as we read through the Gospels, we ask ourselves, why should I care? What is it about those four pictures that are important to me? Well, the testimony of the Scripture, of course, is that all that He has, we can have. That we were never meant to rely on our own resources, but on the resources that are available to us in Christ. Now, during the war in Iraq, you remember how much attention was paid to the importance of supply? The supply lines to the front lines were literally thousands of miles long because they began all the way back in the United States. And then by air and sea, they were translated into that region. And then by air and overland by truck and in other ways, the supplies were brought to the front lines to those who needed them. I noticed that in the interviews back then, I never heard any soldier interviewed who said, gee, I wish they'd cut the supplies off. Boy, we've got way too much gasoline and too much ammunition and too much food and too much water and too many medical supplies. We can get along without that stuff. Wouldn't that have been ridiculous? But in our own spiritual lives, friends, we frequently say that we can get along without the supply. That supply, of course, comes directly from the throne of God into our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. Not only is it true that all that He has, we can have, but all that He is, we can become. We've seen that in the Old Testament, in the opening chapters of Genesis, man being created in the image and the likeness of God, that in the fall, we retained the image but lost the likeness. The image, the potential to actually have godlike qualities manifested in our lives. The likeness, the actual ability for that to be true. And Jesus has come to bring the image and the likeness together again so that the potential becomes in our lives the reality. Now, the Scripture suggests to us that we can never know who we are or why we are here until we know who Jesus is and why He came, because our destiny is bound up integrally with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there has been a confusion about Jesus that we have inherited in some strange way from the confusion that took place in the first century when he was first among those on earth. The Jews expected a Messiah, but the Messiah they expected had two faces. One face was Messiah ben Joseph. That's the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant of God. The other face, which is the one they were really looking for and hoping for, of course, was Messiah ben David. That's the great king, the conquering Messiah. And one of the reasons that Jesus was rejected was that they didn't fit his picture exactly of either one of those two. As a matter of fact, when it came to being conquering king, what did he say? My kingdom is not of this world. But if we look closely at the Old Testament, we will find what they have missed. I want to suggest to you that the four pictures that are reflected in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are simply Matthew, Christ as king, Mark, Christ as servant of God, Luke, Christ as perfect man, John, Christ as God. And let me offer four quick references for you in the Old Testament. I'm sure you have already picked this up with total recall in your reading through the Old Testament. But the picture of Christ as king, now you can open your Bibles. If you can find Zechariah, go look there. This is going to be quick. Zechariah 6:9, speaking of the coming Messiah. Zechariah says, the word of the Lord came to me, and then look down at verse 12. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man. Now, in the King James, it speaks of it in a little more vigorous way. It says, behold the man. Let's look at these four beholds together quickly. First, in Zechariah 6:9-12. Tell them this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man, or behold the man. So one of the things that the wonderful word of God tells us is that this coming Messiah is going to be a man. Then Isaiah 42:1. Look at Isaiah 42, beginning with verse 1. Here is my servant, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. You remember that continues in verse 6. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. A picture of Jesus, the coming Messiah, as man, and a picture of Jesus, the coming Messiah, as servant. Look with me at Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. And this beautiful picture, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is king, Jesus is servant, Jesus is man. And then finally, of many places that we might look, Jesus is God, Isaiah 40, verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, behold your God. Again, speaking of the coming Messiah. So the pictures of Jesus as king, as servant, as man, and finally as God are replete. Now, let's look and see how those are echoed in the four Gospels. First, in Matthew. Matthew is a picture of Jesus as king, the coming Messiah as king. Do you notice how Matthew opens? With a genealogy, of course. A genealogy that stretches back through and includes King David. You have to know that the king has the right genealogy. And in Matthew, he does. There are repeated references, in addition to his genealogy, to the king's authority. You remember how many of those you saw as you were reading through Matthew? Jesus closes the Gospel of Matthew, you remember, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And all through Matthew, he is shown exercising that authority. He says, for example, let's just look for an example in Matthew 5, the familiar passages that flow out of the Sermon on the Mount and following the Beatitudes. Jesus lists five or six ways in which he is exercising astonishing authority. He says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it." And he is fulfilling it in a number of ways, but one of the ways is by elaborating on it. For example, Matthew 5:21. "You've heard it said, don't murder, but I tell you that anyone who is angry will be subject to judgment." Raising the bar on what it means to murder. Verse 27. "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Raising the bar on adultery, on divorce. "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness," and so on. In time after time, in cases of murder, adultery, divorce, revenge, love for enemies, Jesus said, "You've heard it said, but I say." Now, who was it that said all these things? Well, he's quoting out of the Old Testament, out of the book of the law, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. He's quoting Moses. He's saying, in effect, "You've heard Moses say thus and so, but I tell you." Well, he was making himself out to be a greater authority than Moses himself. But that wasn't all. You recall that there was one occasion when he was criticized for what he did on the Sabbath, and do you remember what his response was? "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." "You're Lord of the Sabbath. How can you be Lord of the Sabbath?" He spoke with such authority. He said that he was greater than the temple. He said that he was greater than Jonah. He said that he was greater than Solomon. "One greater than all of these," he said, "is among you." He showed his authority by establishing himself as the ultimate authority. That's the way a king does. He also showed his authority, you remember, over the demons whom he cast out, over the raging sea that he calmed, and even the local authorities, the ultimate authorities in those days, the Jewish authorities. He pronounced woes on them and called them hypocrites, saying that "I am a greater authority than your ultimate local public authority. I myself." He spoke of the kingdom of heaven 32 times. No place else in Scripture has it been referred to more than twice. At his birth and at his death, he was described as the King of the Jews. Matthew is a picture of Jesus as king. Then Mark is a picture of Jesus' servant. You notice that there's no genealogy. You don't care about a servant's genealogy. You care about what a servant can do for you, don't you? Well, how about references? Wouldn't you want references if you were going to consider hiring someone? Who were the references of Jesus, the servant of God? Well, the first reference, of course, was John the Baptizer. He came and said, "The one that you've been waiting for and expecting is among you." And then, of course, God himself, the heavens opened, and he said, "This is my beloved Son," God the Father. And then what else? Well, the dove descended on him, God the Holy Spirit. Not bad references for the suffering servant of God. There are many places you've read in Mark, where Jesus responded at once. That's what a servant does. When he's told to do something, Jesus responded at once. To more than one person who came looking for help, he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Those are the words of a servant. He spoke in great humility, too. You remember in Mark, he was asked, "When will the end times come?" And he said, "Only the Father knows that. A servant wouldn't know that." And in the portrait that's being painted by Mark, the servant does not know. His genealogy, his references, the things that he does, his attitude, his great humility. Jesus is not only the king, according to Matthew, but he is, according to Mark, a servant of God. And then, of course, Luke the man. As you open the pages of Luke, you see that there's another genealogy, but this one goes all the way back to the first man. It doesn't stop with Abraham. It goes all the way to Adam. We want to know that he does identify with us as a man, as a genuine, full, complete human being in all of his beauty, in all of his strength, in all of his compassion. He was fully man. Christ in prayer, if you want to see man as he was meant to be, look in the Gospel of Luke. You'll find Jesus in prayer there, utterly dependent on the all-sufficient God, always staying plugged into the supply line. The scope of his ministry, well, in Matthew, he told his disciples to go just to the lost sheep of Israel. But in Luke, he said, go to all people. This is all mankind. Again, Christ, this portrait of him as man in Luke, concerned for all of mankind. And then human sympathy. Two things are recorded in Luke that speak of that sympathy. First, he wept over Jerusalem. And then, of course, in that little vignette, when he's being arrested, you remember Peter whipped out his sword and cut off the right ear of Malchus. It's only in Luke that Jesus not only rebukes Peter and tells him to put his sword away, but it says he reached out and touched his ear and healed him. A wonderful concern for man. In the agony of the garden in Gethsemane, where he sweated great drops, as it were, of blood, he also shows his manhood. Luke then is a picture of Jesus as perfect man, not only king, as we see in Matthew, and perfect servant of God, as we see in Mark, but perfect man as well, as we see in Luke. But then we come to God in John. Now, John is the gospel that most skeptics have most trouble with. If you have decided to set aside Jesus' claims to deity, you must set aside the Gospel of John. You cannot reconcile what John, his most intimate friend on earth, has to say about Jesus Christ and preserve intact the Gospel of John. You know, I wondered this week, friends, if there wasn't a very long journey in life between two exclamation points. One exclamation point is the one that follows Peter's denial. You remember what he said? "I don't know the man, the person, this guy," exclamation point. But then there's another exclamation point that concludes the Gospel of John. It's Thomas' cry, "My Lord and my God." The journey from "I don't know the man" to "my Lord and my God." What is it that can take us there? Well, we've got to believe what's been written. John 20, beginning with verse 30. John tells us, you remember why he wrote his gospel in the first place? John 20, 30. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in the book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We've got to join two things there, friends. He's the Christ and also the Son of God, and they're different. They're complementary, but they're distinct. The Christ means Messiah, the Anointed One. The Jews believed that the Anointed One, Messiah, would simply be another great prophet, a man of God. But Son of God means God Himself. And therefore, Jesus, in joining the Messiahship with the claim to be Son of God, is telling us that He is not only the one who has come from God Himself, but He is God Himself who has come. The work of the Messiah, well, the miracles, of course, the changing of water into wine, the healing of the blind, the calming of the sea, the casting out of demons. But the words of the Son of God are the I am phrases in John. You remember them. I am the bread, the light, the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And you remember why that so scandalized the Jewish authorities of his day. He was intentionally using the phrase that God Himself used, that is reserved for deity alone, when God spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. He was claiming in that way to be God present with them. Well, I've got a so what question for you as we close. So what? I mean, so we see these four portraits of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus as king, Jesus as servant, Jesus as man, Jesus as God. So what? Well, so this. Luke 12:50 says, Jesus speaking, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how constrained I am until it is accomplished. What was it that constrained him, and what was it that released him? What was it Jesus was yearning to have happen? Well, the crucifixion and the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's when all that Jesus was and is was released to those who believe, so that he himself could become the agency for the restoration of the image and the likeness, and that we might at last become what we were created to be. Well, now I would like to go back to our friend Bartimaeus. And if you can find it, Mark 10:40-52 brings this all together. Jesus in Jericho, the blind man, broke in Jericho, cries out, "Have mercy on me." He shouted twice, "Have mercy." And Jesus said, "Call him." And so they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." He, who? Oh, the king, the servant of God, the perfect man, God himself, Messiah, the one we have waited for, Son of God, God with us, is calling. And that's why Bartimaeus, throwing his cloak aside, jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you, Jesus?" I asked. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. "Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Have you noticed how many times in the scripture those three movements appear? We're called to come. If we respond, we are changed. And as we are changed, we are sent forth to proclaim the good news that all he has, we can have, that all he is, we can become. Friends, what if that's true? What if that's really true? If that is true, then even if you're blind and broke in Jericho, you can be of good cheer and answer the call of the Christ and find new hope and new life in him. Let's thank him. Father, these are the times that try all of our souls. There are times when we just don't know how we're going to make it through the night. Help us to listen for the call of Jesus. Among the tumult and the shouting, that one voice. If we will just come, then we can find the joy and the hope once again that is ours only in the Christ. It's in his precious name that we thank you for that hope. Amen.